She walks in beauty like the night, of cloudless climes and starry skies, and all that's best of dark and bright meet in her aspect and her eyes, thus mellowed to that tender light which heaven to gaudy day denies. She walks in beauty. And for those of you who were awake during your English literature classes, you probably remember that that's the famous poem by Lord Byron, who penned that in the year 1813. And Lord Byron was a poet among other so-called romantics in that early 19th century. He, along with the likes of Blake and Shelley and Coleridge and so forth, were writing poetry in response to the rationalism that had prevailed, beginning really in the high medieval period, but that really came to a peak in the 18th century, Benjamin Franklin being probably the epitome of a man of rationalism. But the Romantics were reacting to the rationalism of seeing life as just science and mechanics. For how can you talk about love? How can you talk about human personality in terms of a graph, in terms of scientific propositions? But rather, Lord Byron was writing from the heart. And it's said that Lord Byron was inspired to write this poem, She Walks in Beauty, while attending a ball one night, where he perchance met his cousin, a woman who was recently widowed, still mourning the death of her husband. And even though she was still dressed in mourning attire, in the black of mourning, he beheld her beauty, the beauty of this woman. But here, Lord Byron, if you don't know about his life, he was a debauched man. He was a man who indulged himself in all kinds of carnal pleasures. He cheated on his wife, and just 3 years after writing this poem, it was scandalous at the time to divorce your wife, but he divorced his wife and in that scandal moved to Switzerland. This was a debauched man, a man who did not live a life of morality, did not live a Christian life. And yet, as he looked at his cousin, this woman, this beautiful woman, grieving, mourning, he saw something beautiful, something innocent, something that his soul longed for. But this poem was also a poem that came to mind yesterday as I attended the funeral of the mother of a friend of mine, Bob Marshall. Bob was a very close friend of mine growing up, and he has since moved away to the Wisconsin area. But Bob grew up in a very staunch Catholic home. In fact, his father was a professor, a linguistics professor at Mount St. Mary's University, and his mother, Anne, was also an adjunct professor. But as the son of a Methodist pastor, I would go up to their home, which was up on Annandale Road, just off the main campus. And I remember that many, many evenings sitting at their table. And I was captivated by what was a wholly different culture than I had grown up in. Not only were the Catholic prayers said at the table before each meal, but there was, especially with Anne, a grace, an elegance, a formality that five rowdy boys at the Hamrick table would certainly spoil in my years growing up. But Anne, indeed, as we remembered her yesterday at St. Anthony's Parish, right next to Mount St. Mary's, I began to think of this woman who lived to be 95 years old, and just before her death, had written, I believe, her fourth novel. She was an intelligent woman. She was a woman for all seasons. And while she did not perhaps have the outward beauty, as I sat remembering during her eulogy yesterday, I was struck by the inward beauty which shone through her life, through her personality, an almost ineffable quality that Lord Byron himself saw in his cousin. She walks in beauty. She walks in beauty. Anne Marshall was also probably one of the seeds that were planted in my own heart as I made a journey toward the Catholic faith, toward the Catholic faith which led me eventually into Holy Orthodoxy. For you see, in recognizing something different about their Catholic life, something different, not only about the theology, but about the life lived there around the table, there in the common things of the Marshall home, I was drawn to something that was missing within my own Protestant tradition. And so I'm thankful for the seeds that were planted. But as I reflected on that, I began to also realize or to be reaffirmed of the reality of our faith. And that is, we're not so much drawn to Christ and his church because we've come to suddenly, through our own rationalism, realize that these creeds, these propositions of the church are true. Rather, we're drawn to the church. We're drawn to Christ because she walks in beauty. It's not a picture on a wall. It's a living entity, life itself, that is mobile, that touches, that teaches, that meets our deepest needs. It is a holy tradition that has been given to us. And in that poem, if you were to read it, there's only two more stanzas from what I read. Lord Byron continues to bring about these contrasts. In the first stanza, there was clearly this contrast between darkness and light. But he also contrasts the exterior and the interior. And so he crafts this poem. He crafts this poem, obviously, in the context of this particular situation. But I would argue that the poem could easily be applied to the church. She walks in beauty. St. Paul talks throughout his epistles about this sacred apostolic tradition, which is handed down. But he does so within a particular concrete circumstance and context. And in most cases, Paul's addressing darkness in the church. He is addressing sometimes the tensions that have gone askew between an interior faith and an external faith. If you remember in Colossians, his epistle to the Colossians, the church of Colossae, he's addressing a church that has begun already within this first century to completely spiritualize Christianity. And he needs to bring them back to center. The reality of the church is that we abide in the incarnation. It is spiritual, and yet it is physical and material. And here in his epistle to the church in Corinth, if you remember, while the church is holy in her essence, while she is a spotless bride of Christ, there were some serious problems and scandal in the church at Corinth. St. Paul says so much so that some of their sexual sins were almost unspeakable. Almost unspeakable. But Paul presents to them this reality that the church is this whole sacred tradition. He writes in our epistle lesson this morning, moreover, brethren, this is from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel which I preached to you, also you received, and in which you stand. So there's a reception of the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So in the receiving of the gospel, that is in receiving the whole, not just the printed canonical text, sacred scriptures, but rather the whole message, the whole deposit of the gospel, the requisite requirement is that we hold fast, that is that we obey, that we keep it. He said, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So St. Paul is laying out here that this isn't mythology. This isn't simply stories that have been made up. But rather, he is establishing essentially a legal defense in all these witnesses and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that Christ suffered and died. Not just fake death, but he died, a real death. He was buried, that he rose again, and that he was seen. The resurrected Lord was seen by all of these witnesses. But he says in verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called the apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we know that while St. Paul was not among the 12, he became counted as an apostle. And in fact, arguably the greatest of the apostles in terms of his works, in terms of the scripture that he penned. But he said, yet I am the least. But what makes Paul here? What is it that makes him an apostle? Because he was schooled up and with the apostles, the other apostles, the other 12 or the 11 at that time. That wasn't a requirement, although Paul ended up being taught for 2 years in Ephesus. Rather, he met Jesus. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. You see, our faith is not about simply creeds and propositions. It's not simply this esoteric, spiritualized faith. But it's the whole deposit. It's the whole deal. That which has been passed down. That which we have received. It is both spiritual and material and physical. Last week, just prior to Subdeacon Stephen heading out to Antiochian Village for his last year of the Antiochian House of Studies, he was concerned because he had to preach on Sunday, and he was trying to get all of his grass cutting in. I think he said he had about 30 yards, the lawns that he had to mow before heading out, and he was asking me about maybe filling in for him, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that to you, because you're going to be, God willing, a deacon soon, and you need to learn to rely on the grace of God. In the same way St. Paul did here in the text. And I said, if all else fails, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, because we've received the gospel. We embody the gospel. And while it is necessary that men who are being trained, men who are being prepared for holy orders as Subdeacon Stephen and as I was in coming in to the Holy Orthodox faith, while it's necessary to get the education, to learn the theology, what Paul's indicating in this is that our faith, we are encountering the faith, we incarnationalize and enflesh the faith, not by propositions, but by experiencing God, by encountering the living Christ, the Christ who breaks into our lives, just as he did with St. Paul, sometimes in very radical ways. Sometimes it's in our deepest needs. In the gospel lesson this morning from St. Mark, Jesus is in an area of the Gentiles. First, he's in Tyre and Sidon, which was up on the Phoenician coast, clearly a Gentile area. And as he passes through there, it says, St. Mark says that he then goes over into the Decapolis, which was over into the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which was Decapolis, meaning the 10 cities. But these were 10 Gentile cities. Jesus continues his ministry to the Gentiles, not just to the house of Israel. But as he goes into that area, it says that the people brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment, we presume was mute, unable to speak, a deaf mute. And even without knowing the faith, they begged him, it says in verse 32 of Mark 7, they begged him to put his hand on him. Not just pray. Not just to speak a word, but to put his hands on him. And it says he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, then he spat and touched his tongue. And I'm preaching about this last year, if you were here and remember this. This sounds in some ways rather gross and repulsive, to stick your fingers in somebody's waxy ears, you can imagine, to spit on his finger and to touch his tongue. But it presents to us the reality that God is flesh. God is real. God became one of us. He wants to heal us. He wants to enter us. But it also presents a picture of the fullness of the faith and touching and putting his fingers in his ears and spitting and putting the spit on his tongue also signifies the twofold nature of our faith and worship, that it's Jesus, the Word, in our ears through the preaching of the gospel. But it's not just the preaching, but rather his very blood, the spittle, the bodily fluid of Jesus upon our tongue and bringing healing and wholeness and opening the ears of the deaf, releasing the tongue of the mute, the eyes of the blind, the disease of the leper, the immobility of the cripple, the grace of God in action in very real and powerful ways. Subdeacon Stevens' admonishment that I gave him last week also became a reality for me this morning. In getting up at 5 o'clock, I normally wanting to prepare notes for my sermon, I just finished getting ready to feed the animals when the lights go out. And I had not written one word of my sermon. I had not put down one single solitary note. And of course, I rely on the internet for looking up a lot of things. Most of my commentaries are all online. And I don't know if we still have power yet or not. And those words echoed in my own mind. If all else fails, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. But this morning I say to you that in the same grace which Paul found, in the same grace that Ann Marshall embodied in helping to lead me into the Holy Orthodox faith eventually. We recognize that we truly encounter the healing presence of our Lord in the church. The church, not just the spiritualized reality, the spiritualized confession of believers who are scattered throughout the world under different denominations, rather a very concrete, visible presence of Christ in the particular circumstances of life. Today, the Roman Catholic Church is going to canonize, you probably heard in the news, Mother Teresa. Now, while we are outside of communion with the Roman Catholic Church, anybody knowing Mother Teresa's life would certainly have to say that she is worthy of sainthood. In fact, it wasn't discovered until after her death that Mother Teresa had lived for nearly 50 years in this so-called dark night of the soul, where the presence of God seemed to be withdrawn from her. She lived a tortured soul. And the manifestation of that spiritual struggle was even amplified in her call to go into Calcutta, India, into the poorest of the poor slums, where people had nothing. And there, for almost her entire life, she fed the hungry. She clothed the poor. She gave hope to those who lived in utter despair. She washed and cleansed the foul and the dirty. And there in Mother Teresa, we see an image of the church. The church which we can proclaim. She walks in beauty. The contrast between darkness and light. The contrast between an interior struggle of crying out, Lord, where are you? And my own darkness and my own brokenness. But a life contrasted against a life of joy and hope and blessed assurance. Let each of us realize that we are members of that church. And even though she sometimes be ridden with scandal and darkness, we proclaim the reality of the bride of Christ to which we have been joined. Let each of us join in that ministry, that work, that apostolic tradition which has been handed down to each of us. Light and darkness, bringing joy where there is sorrow, bringing hope where there is despair, so that all the world may see our works, may see the church, may encounter Christ, the risen Lord himself, and proclaim, she walks in beauty. She walks in beauty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.